Father, we thank you for this good day, this Lord's Day morning, and the remarkable privilege that is ours now to take and eat the bread of life broken for us in the Word. And so, Lord, nourish us, fill us, and may we experience this nourishment so that it would be fuel that we burn this week to be and make disciples of Jesus. Lord, it's our desire in these days to become a compelling community. And we trust that you might use this message as one more step in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, I do invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7, if you haven't done so already, and if you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the seats, the sermon text this morning begins on page 2, although we won't stay there. For a second time since Mother's Day, we get to turn a page in our Bibles. This is a big day. But we'll be starting on page 2, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. The mortification of sin is the constant duty of believers. The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends upon the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Indwelling sin always abides while we are in this world, therefore it is always to be mortified. When sin lets us alone, we can let sin alone. There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon, and so it will be while we live in this world. Not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness and kindness and wisdom and grace and love of God, who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. End quote. I suspect you discerned those were not original words with me. Those are the words of my pastoral hero, the 17th century Puritan John Owen. He first spoke them to a classroom full of teenage boys at Christ Church College in Oxford, England. Just so you get a picture, the average age of a university student in Oxford at the time would have been roughly 15 to 18 years old. These were talks for teenage boys. And Owen brought that number down a little bit because he began Queen's College at the ripe old age of 12. Those words I just spoke were first gathered and published in the year 1656 and are known today in a book titled Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. Of the mortification of sin in believers. It's based upon the Apostle Paul's words, Romans 8, 13. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, there's our word, mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So as we come to our sermon text this morning, we are going to begin to explore what the Apostle Paul refers to in another place as the wages of sin. If Genesis 3, 7, and 8 is anything, it is the wages of sin. The central focus and summons of this sermon comes from both the Apostle Paul and the Puritan John Owen, and it is this: the wages of sin is death, so be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The wages of sin is death, so be killing sin, or it will be killing you. 2 weeks ago, we were urged in the words of Jesus to watch and pray that we not enter into temptation. Our Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, of course, because temptation has a tendency to lead us, to get into the driver's seat of our lives and lead us. Temptation leads us, for example, to question God's goodness, to fumble God's word, to contradict God's authority? We saw all of that in Eve's conversation with the serpent. That's a summary of the first five verses of Genesis 3. And then last week, we set our sights on the reality that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. We considered how the sins of our first parents were those of commission as well as omission. That is, like Eve, we all sin by what we have done. And like Adam, we sin also by what we have left undone. So 1 week ago, we examined a single verse of Holy Scripture. We plan to double that pace this morning. We'll take a look at two. We'll make some progress. Last Sunday was the fall. This Sunday begins the fallout. God said to Adam concerning the fruit of the forbidden tree back in chapter 2, verse 17, that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. In chapter 3, verse 6, both the man and the woman did indeed eat. And in chapter 3, verse 7, both the man and the woman indeed experienced death. But not in the sense of a physical cessation of life. That would come later. The death that this couple begins to encounter in verse 7 is more like a specter from the grave that begins to haunt them and will do so all of the days of their lives. In one sense, it's true enough to say that Adam and Eve didn't corporeally die in verse 7, and starting in verse 7. And yet, in another sense, it's true enough to say that Adam and Eve did begin indeed to taste the bitter sting of death, starting in verse 7. So the call from this passage today is quite clear. The wages of sin is death, and we want to be killing sin, lest sin be killing us. So two aspects of that death from our passage today. Here's the first one. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. Let me say something about that word after. What word do we use here? If we give in to temptation, that sounds too naive to me. When we give in to temptation, that sounds too fatalistic to me. So what about after? We all know what after sin feels like. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. And here's the first point. We feel shame, and we look for covering. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. We feel shame, and we look for covering. So let's, at this moment, look together at verse 7. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Moses picks up the narrative in verse 7 with the phrase, then the eyes of both were opened. Both in this case, of course, is Adam and Eve. Both Adam and Eve participate in the fall, and both Adam and Eve begin to experience the fall out. And the first outcome, the first consequence of their rebellion is that the eyes of both are now opened. Interestingly, this is precisely what the serpent told them would happen. Satan says to Eve in verse 5, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He did not bury his lead here. What he did do was fail to fully explain what it would mean for their eyes to be opened. At the very least, it wasn't a reference, though, to the eyes of their heads. They could see the fruit on the tree just fine. They could see all of Eden with the eyes of their heads. This, rather, is a reference to the eyes of their hearts. Adam and Eve weren't blind before. What Adam and Eve were before was blameless. No longer. What's gained here on the other side of sin and temptation isn't insight, it turns out, or sophistication or enlightenment. It is guilt and humiliation and self-loathing. What's lost isn't ignorance as much as innocence and virtue and integrity. And just so we're clear, we don't need to taste of the fruit of the trees in this fallen world in order to be relevant to those around us in the context of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. If I need to have experienced a particular sin from the inside out in order to be helpful to the folks on my list of five, where does that leave Jesus, who knew no sin? No, instead, 1 Corinthians 14:20 tells us, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. There's a significant difference between the two. Adam and Eve didn't gain any insight here. They lose their innocence. They lose everything. Now that their eyes are open, they're not any better off. In fact, they're far worse. The text goes on to tell us in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Did they not know this before? Not exactly. Think about it. They saw one another. And if Adam's words in Genesis 2:23 are any indication, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, they liked what they saw. They delighted in one another. But when there's no such thing as clothing, how could you ever determine that you were in fact naked? I think they thought it was pretty neat. It was rather nice. But did they know that they were naked? They did not. Not any more than a two-year-old knows that they're not naked, or that they're naked. Only those who must cover their nakedness for shame would know such a thing. We would know that. And they know that now. And according to Genesis 2:25, prior to the fall, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, nor should they have been. Which brings us to the point of this point. Though verse 7 doesn't actually use the word here, it is crystal clear what's happening, isn't it? Adam and Eve, for the very first time in the history of the world, are experiencing shame. They are ashamed. Before, they were naked and unashamed. Why? Because they were so sinful? No. The exact reverse. Because they were so sinless, they were unashamed. But now their eyes are opened, and they know that they're naked, and it's brought shame. Ed Welch is probably my favorite author on this topic. Welch writes that shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed, and you feel humiliated. I'm going to read Welch's description again because it's so insightful. It's an effort to capture the full range of what's going on in this thing that we call shame. Welch is a wise man. This is from his book, Shame Interrupted. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, or something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. What Welch is pointing out here is something brilliant, that shame is a highway that runs in two directions in this life. It's a well-traveled emotion. The complexity and pain of shame knows both the guilt of sinning and the vulnerability of suffering. And this is complex because that means that shame can be experienced at the same time by both victims and perpetrators, both the abuser and the abused. What makes shame so personal, of course, as folks often note, is that shame doesn't just say, I did wrong. Shame acknowledges, I am wrong. And that statement, while it certainly fits the sinner, is terribly confusing when it comes to the life of the sufferer. Well, how do Adam and Eve seek to rectify the situation here? Verse 7 tells us, and the eyes of both were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. That'll do it. Why fig leaves? Well, they were available. Scholars confirm that this tree was in the ancient Near East from time immemorial. And also the leaves of this tree were quite broad. They weren't just available then, they were also serviceable. They would have done the trick to some degree. But to some degree. You think about the importance of us in the church for modesty today. If we came in wearing fig leaves, quite a bit would be left uncovered. The ESV uses the word loincloths in verse 7. Can you picture it? You might not want to. The church father Irenaeus refers to loincloths as a girdle. St. Augustine calls them aprons. That's what they're wearing. Here's what's so tragic about this. Not only do these pathetic coverings not cover them in their shame, and to their shame, Adam and Eve don't go to God in the first place, to the one being in the universe who can and ultimately will cover them in their shame. They don't know that yet. In a very different context, using different imagery, the prophet Jeremiah points to the exact same tendency in his people, in the shame of their own sin. The Lord names this in Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's doubly offensive. Back to these fig leaves. I wonder what these coverings look like in your life. In your shame, whether because of your sin, or in this world, because of the way that others have sinned against you, how have you sought to cover yourself? Do you seek to shroud yourself by rehearsing your successes? Do you wrap yourself in your ability to perform or to act as if this thing doesn't exist? Do you draw a veil of a variety of your own victories and put them carefully in place rather than risk exposing your profound sense of loss one way or another? It'll be Advent before we get there, but toward the end of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord does something remarkable and strategic in order to cover this man and this woman, to cover the shame of their nakedness. Moses tells us about it in verse 21 of chapter 3 when he says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." What's he doing? He's covering them. He's covering them. This concept of God covering the sin and shame of his people is richly developed throughout the pages of the Old Testament in marvelous ways, and then comes into clear view in the pages of the New Testament with the arrival of Jesus, to the point where Paul, quoting Isaiah in Romans 10:11, says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Union with Christ is the key to the removal of our shame and to the application of his righteousness to our lives. There's so much more to say about this, but can I just at this point punt and offer a couple of resources on shame that might be of use to you? They've been of use to me. Both of them are brief, rich, powerful daily devotionals. The first is a 50-day devotional by Ed Welch titled "A Small Book About Why We Hide." It's a little green book, I think. "A Small Book About Why We Hide" by Ed Welch. And the other is a 31-day devotional by Esther Liu titled "Shame, Being Known and Loved." So "A Small Book About Why We Hide" by Ed Welch, and then "Shame, Being Known and Loved" by Esther Liu. Both of them are outstanding resources, and they would serve you well over this next season. The wages of sin is death, so be killing sin, or it will be killing you. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. We feel shame, and we look for covering. Looking for covering is not the problem. It has everything to do with where we look. Don't start sewing fig leaves together. Look to Jesus. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Second and final point today. We feel fear and we long for shelter. After we give in to temptation, this is what's death-like about giving in to temptation. We feel fear and we long for shelter. I trust you see for the second time this morning the massive presence of our emotions here, uniquely as it relates to in our flesh, how we tend to interpret our sin and how we tend to deal with our sin. Our feelings and emotions are a gift from God. They're a glorious gift, provided they are not given autonomous control in our lives. Put it this way, our feelings work best when we don't grant them the steering wheel of our lives. Our problem, especially when it comes to temptation, both before and during and after, our problem is that we have a tendency to think with our feelings. That's what Adam and Eve are doing here. That's what makes this look so absurd. And that always spells trouble. Our two points today are Exhibit A. We feel shame and we look for covering. We feel fear and we long for shelter. The problem in each case, in this case, isn't looking for covering or for longing for shelter. The problem is how we look for covering, where we long for shelter. And so we come to Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So let's start with the first half of verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, the text doesn't tell us quite a bit of what we might want to know about this first half of this verse. Did the Lord God have feet? Was this a daily sort of constitutional that he took with Adam and Eve? Or was this an unusual occurrence? My sense is that this is some sort of theophany. I think it's a visual appearance of God in the Garden of Eden. How exactly he manifested himself, the shape that he took, the person of the Trinity that undertook this, I have no idea. It's a fascinating question, and I have no answers for them. But I do believe my Bible. I have no trouble taking on board that Adam and Eve indeed heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And in the cool of the day, that's an interesting phrase. The Hebrew underneath it gestures in the direction of slightly windy conditions. There's a footnote in the ESV that heads in that direction. The cool here are the cool breezes that might arise after the noon hour, but ahead of nighttime. When we were studying Genesis chapter 2, I quoted portions of a Bob Dylan gospel song called Man Gave Names to All the Animals. Here in chapter 3, right around dusk, I'm thinking about Dylan again. The Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. All I can think of is another song from about 30 years ago called Not Dark Yet. I wonder if he's not thinking about this moment in human history. Dylan writes this. Shadows are fallen, and I've been here all day. It's too hot to sleep, and time is running away. I feel like my soul has turned into steel. I've still got the scars that the sun didn't heal. There's not even room enough to be anywhere. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. Well, my sense of humanity has gone down the drain. Behind every beautiful thing, there's been some kind of pain. She wrote me a letter, and she wrote it so kind. She put down in writing what was on her mind. I don't even see why I should even care. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. Well, I've been to London, and I've been to Gay Paris. I followed the river, and I got to the sea. I've been down to the bottom of a world full of lies. I ain't looking for nothing in anyone's eyes. Sometimes my burden is more than I can bear. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. I was born here and I'll die here against my will. I know it looks like I'm moving, but I'm standing still. Every nerve in my body is so naked and numb. I can't even remember what it is I came to get away here from. I don't even hear the murmur of a prayer. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. That's what's happening in verse 8. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. Part of the reason for the discord that we're about to experience in this verse comes, I think, from the way that the Lord himself approaches Adam and Eve in the first place, in their fallenness. Matthew Henry's comment here is insightful. He says, God came into the garden not descending immediately from heaven, making either thick darkness his pavilion or his flaming fire his chariot. He came into the garden as one still willing to be familiar with them. He came walking, not running, not riding upon the wings of the wind, but walking deliberately as one slow to anger, not hot nor hasty, not rashly. Do you get the sense of this? God doesn't come in verse 8 to explode. He comes for an exchange. He's going to begin a conversation, really a counseling session. And parents, take notice here. Fathers especially. The Lord is a wonderful counselor. And he is now prepared over the next several weeks in this sermon series to engage Adam and Eve in the care and cure of souls. In the words of David Pallison, to have a wise, candid, fruitful conversation about things that really matter. That's counseling. And they heard him. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The counselor's approaching. Then what? Well, verse 8 tells us, then the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice, this is what caught my eye a week ago when I began in these texts, all the verbs in these two verses. They knew, they sowed, they made. They heard, and they hid. In this case, they heard God, and they hid from God. This is not wisdom. This is folly, and it's driven by fear. Wisdom is David in Psalm 139, who cries out, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you're there. If I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, the darkness is as light with you." Now that is healthy realism relative to the attributes of God. By contrast, verse 8 tells us that the man and his wife hid themselves, or at least tried to, among the trees of the garden. Now, it's quite possible that Adam and Eve had never soberly reflected upon the doctrine of divine omnipresence, God's all-everywhereness. Maybe they didn't know this. They're acting naively. They're acting like children hiding from mom and dad under the dining room table. You know this one? Got their hands over their eyes, they're bent over, but they don't know their little backsides are sticking out from underneath the tablecloth. It's pitiful, actually. Luther comments, iron walls and huge masses of mountains could not save them. How much less the trees of the garden. Now here's the great irony of how fear tends to operate in the human heart. Fear and anxiety can work for us, or they can work against us. There is a fear that drives us from the Lord, and there is a fear that draws us to the Lord. And our first parents are operating out of the former, not the latter here. Fear and shame tend to occupy very, very similar territory in our lives. Ed Welch, once more, is right on the money. He says, shame doesn't just cause hiding. It is hiding. Shame convinces us that we ought not to be seen, even by God. And fear does the same. Once more, we see a deadly sort of calculus. After we give in to temptation, death begins to echo deep in the soul. We feel fear, and we long for shelter. The longing for shelter is not wrong. We need it. We're weak, we're vulnerable, we're naked. The question remains, where are we going to turn? The longing for shelter is not wrong, it's exactly right. So where are we going to turn? To a bottle? To a relationship? To a medication? To food? Someplace online? Here's what we find when we turn to these places. Because they're not designed to bear the sort of freight of the weight that we put on them, eventually they collapse. They disappoint us. Because they're not designed to adequately protect us, they leave us exposed and further vulnerable. And the greatest loss of all is that the fitting fear that we feel when we sin, and it is fitting, it is appropriate, it's really there on purpose and designed to draw us back to God. The fear of the Lord should draw us to Him, not drive us from Him. Psalm 25:14 says that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Psalm 145, verse 19 says, He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. You know this one, Psalm 111, verse 10, it promises us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then Acts 9:31 describes the first century church in a remarkable phrase. It's probably one of my favorite phrases of the book of Acts. Luke paints a portrait of God's people, and he says that they are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that not otherworldly? Those two realities side by side, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's no mistake. Don't you want that? The fear of the Lord on the front end that keeps you from sinning. That, as we talked a couple weeks ago, keeps you out of that hallway of sin. On the other hand, the fear of the Lord that calls you back to Him after sinning. Well, the wages of sin is death. So be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. After we give in to temptation, death begins to echo deep in the soul. Shame and fear are death-like. They could only occur in a fallen world. We feel shame and we look for covering. We feel fear and we long for shelter. So praise our triune God that in Him we have both. We have covering in the atoning blood of Christ. And we have shelter in the mighty arms of Christ. Friends, we don't have to sin. There's actually another option before us as believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, we are indwelt by sin from womb to tomb. You'll never hear anything different from me like that. We are indwelt by sin. Though we are indwelt by sin, because of our union with Jesus, the indwelling reality of His Holy Spirit, we aren't merely consigned to a life of rebellion. In other words, your life doesn't have to be a Groundhog Day of verses 7 and 8 over and over again. These are new conditions at work in our lives because of the gospel. So much so that John, incredibly and yet very soberly, writes this in 1 John 2, starting in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And this requires, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:13, that we learn to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, to put this death to death, to mortify our sin increasingly over the arc of a lifetime. So what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, that happens to be the subject of our third and final installment of a community group study guide and conversations with John Owen this week. 2 weeks ago, we considered Owen's wisdom relative to temptation. Last week, we explored his teaching regarding what he calls indwelling sin. This week, we tackle the topic of killing sin, Owen's famous work of the mortification of sin in believers. I trust you'll take some time at some point this week. Go to the sermon section at moundfree.org, click there, and take a look at it. Use it in your own devotional time or with your family or perhaps alongside your community group. 1 week from today, we anticipate taking our next step in the exploration of the fall of humanity as Adam is called to account. There's a lot left to explore in chapter 3. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is looking into a mirror to peer into these two verses. And so in no way, Lord, do we, although our posture is over our Bibles, in no way do we look in condescension, or at least in our right minds, in condescension on Adam and Eve. In point of fact, Lord, we are eye to eye with Adam and Eve here, shoulder to shoulder. The ground is level. If we are going to be under the authority of Scripture, Lord, we would see ourselves in the fallout here today. And Father, which of us don't know the experience of shame, of fear? Lord, we experience these realities anyway. We may as well learn what it looks like to find healthy and healing ways to find rest. And Lord God, the only ultimate healing that you give us is in the gospel of Jesus. And it's more than enough. So teach us, Lord, to turn to you for covering, to look to you for our shelter. Everything in the created order, everything in creation will fail us in one way or another. But you, our creator, our redeemer, our friend, will never fail us. So we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to run from you when we sin. We can and must run to you. To whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I pray this, Lord, for your glory and for our joy and for the mission of our congregation to be and make disciples of Jesus. Amen.